This morning I'd like to bring to you something that is relevant to the subject that's on everyone's minds this time of year. We do not abide by a liturgical calendar, although I do not see anything particularly wrong with a liturgical calendar, if it's an aid in understanding the gospel and bringing important truths to our mind. But of course, we all have the incarnation on our minds anyway. We all have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world and taking on flesh on our minds. And because it's already there, and because even those who normally don't think of Christ or speak of Christ throughout the year are inclined to think of him at this time of the year, I think it would be good for us to consider something with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ's coming. It seems to me that we have all around us people naming the name of Christ, singing carols about the coming of Christ, and yet what seems to be missing most often is the real meaning as to why he came. What seems to be missing is the thought about exactly what his purpose was and for whom he came to accomplish that purpose. And for that reason, I'd like for us to reflect once again on that which I trust we already know, but we need to be reminded. And to that end, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 18, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We have in this text the familiar story of how the angel appeared to Joseph, Joseph's fiancée. His betrothed wife, Mary, had become pregnant, and Joseph knew that he was not the father. What was he to assume? The only thing he could assume was that she had been unfaithful to him. And so the angel appeared to Joseph and said, No, Joseph, she has not been unfaithful to you. What is in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph, being a good man, even before he received the word from the angel of the Lord, had decided already not to openly put her to shame, not to make it a public spectacle. But after hearing the word of the angel, he then understood that he was to take her to be his wife. And the angel said to him, You need to call him by a name which is highly significant, for it will encapsulize and summarize the whole purpose for his coming into the world. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice verse 21. Call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah is our salvation. Call him this, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, what I'd like to do is concentrate on that last phrase in verse 21 regarding the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and point out eight descriptive truths, eight things that we can see from this very name and what it means in terms of the purpose and meaning of Christ's coming into the world. Let us not be content this season of the year as we reflect upon these events as we speak with other people who normally do not reflect upon the Word of God at all during the year, let us be careful that we don't let this become merely a historical event, but we need to give to it its proper biblical and theological interpretation. It's not just about a babe lying in a manger. What a wonderful story that is. It's not just about the humility of it all. It's about an overriding purpose. It's about God's Son coming into the world to do a specific thing. And His very name tells us what that thing is that He came to do. Let's notice in the first place that Jesus is a divine Savior. Jesus is a divine Savior. The name Jesus literally means, as I've already mentioned, Jehovah is our salvation. Now, it's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua. So if any of you are named Joshua today, your name really means Jesus. It's just the Greek version. Just like if your name is Jacob, the Greek version of that is James. So if you're a Jacob and a James, your name really means the same thing. And here we find Jesus, thou you shall call his name Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the reason why this is significant is because when we look back in the Old Testament and we see this character named Joshua, whose name means Jehovah is our salvation, we see a man whom God used to live up to his name, in a sense. We see a man whom God used to bring the people of Israel out of the wilderness wanderings into the promised land. And insofar as he was an instrument in God's hand to carry out the complete salvation, if you will, of the people of Israel, he lived up to his name. But what we need to note here is that when the angel of the Lord told Joseph to call this boy who was to be born Jesus, notice the reason he's to call him Jesus is because he himself will save his people from their sins. He himself will do it. It's not merely that he will be an instrument of Jehovah. He will be the Savior himself. The name means Jehovah is our salvation. In the case of the Joshua of old, he was just an instrument. Jehovah worked in and through Joshua to bring about salvation. But here the emphasis is on the fact that he himself, this Jesus, he himself will save his people from their sins. He's not just a mere instrument in the hand of God. He is none other than God incarnate. Jehovah incarnate. And two verses down, we find the same thing being mentioned. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. In other words, brethren, we can't even go one step into understanding the gospel or the meaning of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world if we do not see that he is God in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He is a divine Savior. And all that he did in terms of his active obedience and his passive obedience on the cross has no significance apart from the fact. It has no value apart from the fact that he is God in the flesh. Now, the second thing we need to note is that Jesus is an exclusive Savior. He's an exclusive Savior, not just a divine Savior, but he is exclusive. In the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, Koine Greek, almost all the time you have a verb and it's one word. And that verb includes the subject. And so, for example, here in verse 21, ordinarily, what it would say would be, for he will save would be one word. It would be a verb. And the word he would just simply be implied. That's ordinarily how the Greek language would work. But occasionally, when certain emphasis is being placed on the identity of the person doing the action, when an emphasis is being placed on that person as being the exclusive person doing the activity, the Greeks would include the pronoun he. Ordinarily, it wasn't needful. It was understood. What we find here in verse 21 is that the pronoun he is separated. It is a separate word, and it's for emphasis' sake. It's saying this, He Himself, He and He only, will save His people from their sins. This is the way in which we are to understand this particular phrase. It doesn't necessarily come across in our translation, but that's exactly the point that is being made. He and no other will save His people from their sins. Christ is not a Savior. He is the Savior. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Jesus said. He Himself said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. No words could be more clear. There is no other approach to the Father. There is no communion with God. There are not multiple pathways up this mountain that we call our religious spiritual journey. There is one road. There is one way. There is one name. There is only one person through whom we have access to God, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an exclusive Savior. And any gospel that does not bring the exclusivity of Christ through is a false gospel, a fatal error. Any gospel, any so-called gospel that points people to multiple options. You can get to God this way or that way. We recommend you come through Jesus, but there are other ways. This is a false gospel and a fatal error. Jesus Christ is the only way. You cannot save yourself because you're not a Savior. You're not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Which means that nothing that you do, whether it be baptism or whether it be a church attendance or any other religious ritual or good works, none of these can save you, because that would be you saving yourself, and you cannot save yourself because there's only one Savior. Christ does not help those who help themselves, as the saying goes. He helps those who see that there is no help apart from His own saving power and activity. And so we see, first of all, that Jesus is a divine Savior. Secondly, He's an exclusive Savior. Now, thirdly, notice that Jesus is a saving Savior. Now, this seems redundant and rather obvious, because it says that the whole purpose of Him coming is to save His people from their sins. So to say a saving Savior is redundant. And yet at the same time, we need to realize that this is the primary purpose for which He came. To save sinners. As Paul says, faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Himself said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Listen to these words of Christ, where He spoke in John 6, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all whom He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Jesus had a purpose. He had a mission for coming to the world. Father gave Him a people. Father gave Him a purpose and sent Him into this world to accomplish salvation for those people. Now, the world mocks Christians all the time, because it hears the church saying, you must be saved, be saved. Or a Christian is giving their testimony, I have been saved. The world mocks, but that is exactly why Christ came. That is the primary reason. A lot of people today wax religious that ordinarily are God haters throughout the year, as you know. There's some kind of inexplicable euphoria that comes over the world at this time of year. Sort of reminds me of the day a week before Jesus' crucifixion, when they were all throwing down their clothing on the ground and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and worshiping Christ, and yet the same crowd a week later crucified Him. We have many people doing the same during this time of year. But a lot of people want to put their own spin on why Christ came, why Jesus came. Some say He came to demonstrate to mankind the love of God. Well, however true that might be, that is not the main reason He came. It's not the main reason. Of course, it was love that sent him, and love was displayed in everything that he did. No question. But that is not the main reason he came. Others say that the reason he came was to set a good example, to show men how to live and how to die. And though that is one of the reasons, it's not the main reason that he came. As our brother already mentioned from the pulpit this morning, the fireman illustration, which I thought was very appropriate. A fireman shows up at a fire, not so that the people in the building can look out and say, "Oh, how loving that man is." Not so that they can view that fireman in his interactions with his fellow firemen and say, "Oh, what a lovely example he is showing for those other firemen that he works with." That's not the point. The main purpose for him coming to the fire is to put out the fire and to rescue and save those who are in the building. Others say that Jesus came into the world to identify himself with the suffering and the pain of mankind so that he could show compassion to us. And if he has compassion on us, we need to have compassion on one another. And all of these things have some element of truth in them. One famous Christmas song, sung by one of the contemporary Christian artists of our day, says, "We are the reason that he gave his life. We are the reason that he suffered and died. To a world that was lost, he gave all he could give to show us the reason to live." Oh, I remember being so emotionally moved because mainly the music. And then I got to thinking about the words. Is that why he came? To show us the reason to live? What about to endure the wrath of God against me? What about to stand in my place and to save me from my sins? Where's that? Well, that's the main reason he came. And we mustn't ignore that. There's others who are very caught up in a brand of hermeneutics and eschatology, and they would say that the main reason Jesus came was to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to offer a kingdom to the Jews. Sadly, the Jews rejected it, so Jesus then moved on to a different plan, a plan that would involve the saving of the Gentiles. Brethren, first of all, Jesus did not come to offer a kingdom. He came to declare the kingdom. He came to set up the kingdom. He came to establish the kingdom. And his kingdom was not of this world. It was never meant to be. He refused to become king, even when men would lay their hands on him and say, "Be our king." He refused to, because that wasn't the kind of kingdom he came to bring. That's not why he came. He came with one overriding purpose in mind, and that was to save his people from their sins. And so therefore, we need to stay away from insufficient or flat out wrong explanations as to why Jesus came into the world. And I would suggest that as you contemplate the incarnation this week and you think upon the birth of Christ, that rather than thinking about all of the other extraneous things which have their place, think about the main thing. So sinful are we. So sinful are we that there was absolutely no other way for us to be saved. There was absolutely no other way for us to be safe before a holy God than for God to send his only begotten Son into the world as a sacrificial lamb, whose blood and whose blood alone would have the value and the merit to cleanse us from our sins. This is why he came. The babe in the manger was born to die. He was born to shed his blood as atonement for our sins. This is the main reason he came into the world. In the fourth place, we can observe that Jesus is a successful Savior. He's not only a divine Savior, an exclusive Savior, a saving Savior, but he's a successful Savior. It says, "For he will save his people from their sins." He had a mission, and his mission was accomplished. Notice a few things here. Notice the text does not say, "You will call his name Jesus, for he shall attempt or try to save his people from their sins." This is Jehovah incarnate we're speaking about. The same Jehovah who said in Isaiah 46:11, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. There's nothing that the Lord purposes to do that he does not accomplish. And if the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people from their sins, then none of his people will ever be lost. They will be saved. He doesn't attempt or try to do anything. He does it. Notice the text doesn't say, call his name Jesus, for he will partially save his people from their sins. That he will do his part, but now man has to do his part to do the rest of the job. He will make salvation possible. He will remove some of the barriers that man cannot remove on his own, but he will still leave something left over for man to do in order to be saved from his sins. That's how many people think of the work of Christ, by the way. They think of it in terms of, well, it's Christ's work plus something I add to it. Sort of like an MRE, a meal ready to eat, or a meal rarely edible, as some have called it, where you have this dehydrated something or other in the bag. You just add water. If you add water, then it works. But if the water's not added, well, then it doesn't work. People feel that way about Christ's work. He did most of the job, but I have to add to it a little bit of my own good works. Or some have suggested that he did what he was supposed to do, and now I have to add to it my faith. And Christ's work plus my faith will equal salvation for me. Which makes faith all of a sudden something other than a gift of God. All of a sudden it turns faith into a meritorious work rather than a blessing that Christ himself purchased and then in time gives to sinners. It's now made into something that I give to Christ as part of my ability in the whole equation. Which is, in a sense, to put faith in your faith. Now, I say this not because everybody who holds to that is lost. Of course not. But I say it because if they were to drive their theology to its logical conclusion, it would be nothing different than what Paul dealt with to the Galatians when they were trying to add something to the finished work of Christ. Christ is not a partial Savior. He's a complete Savior. And every blessing, every ability, everything that is necessary for our salvation, even the faith and the repentance, was purchased by him on the cross and given to us in time by the Spirit. Notice also that the text does not say he shall potentially save. Some people say, well, Jesus made salvation possible. No, he didn't. Jesus made salvation certain for his people. He came into the world to accomplish salvation, and he did not fail of that purpose. He did not come into the world to make salvation possible. Just think of how erroneous that thought is. What could be impossible to the Lord Almighty? Is anything too hard for the Lord? So to say that he came to save as many as possible, how many is that? That's everybody. And we know that everybody is not saved. Jesus came to make certain the salvation of his people. He did not fail. He's a successful Savior. He came, as we already read in John chapter 6, he came to work salvation for those whom the Father had given him. Who are those people? Can we look out on the streets today and know who they are just by looking at them? Do they have, as Spurgeon jokingly said, a stripe on their back that we can see who those people are that Jesus came to save, that the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world? No, we don't know. That's why the gospel goes out to all. And Jesus also said in the very same context of declaring his whole purpose for coming into the world, he said to those people, he said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will not reject anyone who comes to me. They will come. I think about some of the people that might be gathered here today. Perhaps you're a visitor. You may not go for any of this. You may think that this is a lot of bunk. You may have no concern or interest in what is being said today. You may not believe that the Bible is true. You may not believe that mankind is as depraved as the Bible says mankind is. You may not believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. All of this may not concern you. But I can tell you one thing with great confidence, that if you are one of those whom the Father has given the Son, you will be saved. And you may have no concern in your heart today, but there will come a day, if you're one of His, there will come a day when Christ, the mighty Savior, will break through all of your hardness and skepticism. And He will work in your heart in such a way that you'll be on your knees before Him crying out for salvation. He will accomplish this because He's a successful Savior. He doesn't fail of His mission. You might even be laughing and scoffing right now. But there have been even harder sinners converted by God's saving grace than you. And so therefore, we can note that it's not a potential or partial salvation that Jesus works. It's a full and complete salvation. At the end of the day, every single one for whom He came to save will be raised from the dead and united with Him, body and soul, in heaven forever. In the fifth place, we can note that Jesus is a specific Savior, something I think we've already hinted at here. He is a specific Savior. He shall save His people from their sins. Now, to the Jewish mindset at the time, surely they were thinking of His people in terms of Israel. There can be no question that they had this thought in their mind. But brethren, with the fuller revelation that we have in the Gospels, the mystery that had been hidden for ages now revealed, we understand that His people was not just the remnant of grace in Israel. It was a people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. He came to save His people. But notice that He did not come to save every member of Adam's race. If that was Jesus' design in coming to the earth, to save every human being that has ever lived or ever will live, if that was His purpose, He would not have failed at that purpose. Every single person would be saved. But because we know that that is not the case, then we realize that rather than attributing failure to God incarnate, we understand that His purpose in coming was very specific and definite. He came, as He said on His own in John 6, to do the will of His Father, and the will of His Father was to accomplish salvation for those whom the Father had given Him. This was His purpose. He didn't come to save as many as possible, because that would mean also that everyone would be saved, because nothing is impossible to the Lord. And what people really mean when they speak that way, that Jesus came to save as many as possible, what they really are saying is this, that Jesus has done all that He can, and now there's something left over for man to do in order to accomplish salvation. Which, rephrased, is simply to say that Jesus has come to help us save ourselves. Now, if you don't agree with me, if you're quite offended at the way I just put it, go home and think about that for a moment. If you say that Jesus came to save as many as possible, then you're saying that He came to accomplish salvation, which is not really a salvation at all. In fact, it can't be a salvation until man does his part, which then it all comes down to what man does, and therefore hinges on man. Jesus came to help men save themselves. Of course, we reject this on the basis not only of this verse, but on the teaching of the Word of God, that salvation is of the Lord, entirely of the Lord. It says here that He will save His people from their sins. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I wonder if I'm one of those people. I wonder if I'm one of those whom the Father has given the Son. Then again, you might be thinking, where does this preacher get off preaching on this kind of thing? On Christmas Eve, he's speaking of these hard doctrines to a mixed multitude of people. Why would he do that? Brethren, I see all of the doctrines of grace in this one verse alone. Why would the Lord have revealed all of that to Joseph? Surely he knew that Joseph couldn't handle all of that at once. Well, there's things here for the youngest believer. There's things here for the oldest believer. There's precious truths here about God's grace and the purpose and meaning of Christ's coming. But you might be thinking to yourself, if what you're saying is true, I wonder if I'm one of those whom the Father has given to the Son. And I have news for you. You won't know and you cannot know until you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, Jesus said. Come to the Lord and find out. And guess what? Your very coming to the Lord evidences that you are one of those whom the Father has given the Son. You won't know till you come. Your very coming proves who you are. The invitation goes out to all. Those who have ears to hear will hear. Now notice in the sixth place that Jesus is a merciful and gracious Savior. If it is true that Jesus came to save his people, it is also true that his people needed to be saved. Make no mistake, those whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world, those for whom the Son came into the world to accomplish salvation, are just as sinful as everybody else. They needed to be saved from their sins. There's nothing special about God's people other than the fact that God, for unexplainable reasons in His own sovereign good pleasure, chose them. But there's nothing special about any of us, and in some sense, we just might be quite worse. In fact, judging from the language of Jehovah when He spoke to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it would seem that He chose Israel not because they were a mighty nation or a great nation or had anything in them that would commend them to Him. He chose that nation, and He says, because I love you. God chooses us because of His love and then loves us because of His choice. And there's absolutely nothing in ourselves that commends us to God. Jesus is a merciful and gracious Savior. When He comes to save people, He's not coming to save the best of the best. He's not coming to save the noble and the mighty and the wise. He's not coming to save those who have improved the most on what they've been given. He doesn't come to give salvation as a reward for people's own doings and being on their best behavior. His salvation comes to those who are unworthy and sinful in and of themselves, who were children of wrath even as others, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. If you know yourself to be one of God's people today, yes, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but for nothing good in you. God did not look down the corridors of time and see, oh, Charlie, he's behaving quite well. And I foresee that he will handle the truth well when he receives it, and he will respond to it in a proper manner. And based on what he will do, I will choose him now. That is salvation by works. We do not believe in a salvation by works, whether they're works already done or works foreseen to be done. Salvation unconditionally, by God's grace and love, unexplainable. I've heard some people say at times, boy, there must have been something in me that God saw. Why would He send His Son to die for me, to live for me and to die for me? Why would He do that if He didn't see something in me that was special? Stop asking the question. There was nothing there. nothing but unlovableness, nothing but sin, nothing but that which was offensive to his sight. We cannot understand it. All we know is that we're unworthy. Seventhly, we can note that Jesus is a substitutionary Savior. He came as a substitute. He will save his people from their sins. This is referring to not only the main reason he came, and that is to save sinners, but he will save them from their sins because the sins that they've committed have come between them and God. And those sins that they've committed deserve a punishment that they themselves deserve. Now, how can they be right with God if they have to suffer under the wrath of God, which, of course, for a mere human being would be impossible to pay? How's that to happen? It happens only through the work of Christ, who came as a substitute, as I already mentioned, as a sacrificial lamb, being prepared for the slaughter. There's the little babe in the manger. Why is he here? He is going to be prepared for the next 33 years to be slaughtered, to be the target of God's wrath as a substitute for God's people. This is why he came, because of sin. That's why it was necessary. He lived a life that we could not live, a life of perfect obedience, and he died the death that we all deserve. He underwent the wrath of God in the place of sinners. This he did as a substitute. We cannot understand the gospel. We cannot understand the nativity. We cannot understand anything about Jesus Christ unless we understand that he was God in the flesh, undergoing divine wrath as a substitute for sinners. You leave that out and you have no gospel left, because there is no other way that we can stand safely before a holy God than through the atonement which was effected by Christ on the cross. You realize that people today are pawning off all kinds of false gospels. It surrounds us today. People say that the gospel message and the reason why Christ came into the world primarily was to save us from poverty. And so their message is all about how to become rich and successful, because this is, of course, the whole reason Christ came. This is the reason God sent his sons, so that we'll be rich, that we'll be prosperous, we'll be successful. Then you have other people saying, no, the main message that comes forth from the gospel is that he came to save us from our physical maladies. And you hear that being the main emphasis and focus. Now, of course, we know that in the end, when we receive our glorified bodies, we will be saved from every physical malady. Praise the Lord. That's not the main reason he came. He came to take care of the source of all of our evils, that being sin. Some people say he came to deliver us from a low self-image. Actually, he came to work within us a low self-image, that we might see our need of him. Some say he came to deliver us from sorrow or hard times. Well, I'm one of God's people, and all of those of you who know that you're in the Lord as well, has he delivered you from all sorrow and hard times? No, that's not why he came. He came to deal with our greatest threat, our greatest danger, our greatest enemy, our greatest misery of all, which is sin, the root of all other miseries. And he dealt with it efficaciously, and one day we will reap all of the benefits of his work. Now, lastly, notice from this one phrase that Jesus is a subduing Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's a subduing Savior. In other words, brethren, it doesn't just say he shall save his people in their sins. It says he shall save his people from their sins. It doesn't say that it's merely from the penalty of sin, from the future consequences of sin, from the ill effects of sin. but rather from the sin itself. Of course, this harmonizes with all of the other passages we read in the New Testament concerning the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says this, "And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." And what blessing is he speaking of in particular in that place? He says, "God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you." How? "In turning away every one of you from his iniquities." This is part of what it means to be saved. It's not just to be saved from the wrath of God. It's not just to be saved from the penalty of sin. It's to be saved from the reigning power of sin, from the dominion of sin, from the love of sin. Now, of course, even those who are God's people, they still sin. There's remaining sin. And there is a part in them that still loves sin. But there has been a change effected. And the change is this, that where grace reigns, sin no longer reigns. Sin is no longer the undisputed Lord of the life as it once was. There's a new Lord. There's a new master. This is part and parcel of Jesus' work of salvation. He will save his people from their sins, which tells us that this salvation that he brings is not only forgiveness from our sins and cleansing from the guilt of those sins and freedom from the penalty of those sins, but it's also a turning of our hearts away from the love of sin and a life of sin. In other words, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And wherever he is Savior, he is also Lord. Wherever he has saved, he also sets up his throne. He doesn't save people in their sins and then tell them, "You know, at your convenience, I'd like to be Lord of your life. But of course, I'm going to save you from the penalty of sin. But as far as you turning away from sin and repenting of your iniquity, that's something that can come later." That is a false gospel as well. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he saves from sin. Now, we're not perfect and we won't be until we're with him in glory. But a radical change has taken place in all those who have been truly saved. And that change is that they have a new allegiance now to the Lord and not to sin. And they have the power and the resources within them by the Holy Spirit to live a resurrected life, free from the claims of the old man. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He is a divine Savior, an exclusive Savior, a saving Savior, a successful Savior, a specific Savior, a merciful and gracious Savior, a substitutional Savior, a subduing Savior. And I challenge you also to go home with everything that you've heard today and think through the five doctrines of grace, which were made in response to the five doctrines of the Remonstrants in the 1600s. Think about the doctrine of grace and see how all of those things are part and parcel of this one verse that we've read today concerning our Lord Jesus Christ's name and his purpose in coming. Let's never use the name Jesus emptily or vainly. And when we do use it, let's remember these things. And when we reflect upon the Nativity this week, as we are wont to do, don't think of it in terms of the worldly mentality. And don't think of it in terms of the sentimental mentality of our day. Think of it in terms of these real theological facts. Jesus is the Lamb of God, lying in the manger, being prepared to be a sacrifice for sinners unworthy. Let's close in prayer.